Welcome to this week's podcast. I'm Mickey Badlamenti, discipleship pastor here at Rock Point Community Church. Our goal in the messages we share is to consistently present God's truth in ways that will challenge you, bring you new perspective, and ultimately lead you into closer relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Wherever you're listening from, we hope this message encourages you in your faith. We also welcome you to visit us anytime you're in the Detroit area. Our Sunday services are at 9 and 11 a.m. and include a full range of children's programs, as well as a ministry specifically for children with special needs. Find us on Facebook or visit our website at rockpoint.org for more information.
We've been studying in the book of Acts and exploring what is the church supposed to be. And to that effect, we are now in the 20th chapter. Would you please stand with me for the reading of the word? Reading out of Acts chapter 20, verses 18 through 24. When they arrived, he declared, he being Paul. Luke is writing this. He's the narrator and the writer, but Paul's declaring, "You know that from the day I set foot in the province of Asia until now, I've done the Lord's work humbly and with many tears. I've endured the trials that came to me from the plots of the Jews." Let's be clear. He himself was Jewish. When he's talking about the plots of the Jews, he's talking about a subsect that was rejecting the word. But it was not an anti-Semitic statement, and anti-Semitism has no place within the realm of Christianity at all. He says, "I never shrank back from telling you what you needed to hear, either publicly or in your homes. I had one message for Jews and Greeks alike." I didn't specialize. "The necessity of repenting from sin and turning to God, and of having faith in our Lord Jesus. And now I'm bound by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. I don't know what awaits me, except that the Holy Spirit tells me in city after city that jail and suffering lie ahead. But my life is worth nothing to me unless I use it for finishing the work assigned me by the Lord Jesus, the work of telling others the good news about the wonderful grace of God. Father, anoint your word to our hearts and to our minds that we may understand and apply, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen." You may be seated. So this is all about establishing the church, and this is what Paul's been doing now for what has been several years. He's actually been going around planting churches, Philippi, to which the letter of the Philippians was written, Thessalonica, the 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, the church at Corinth, 1st and 2nd Corinthians he later writes to them, the church at Ephesus, later he writes to them the book of Ephesians. All of this has been going on now for several years of time. And it's not a complete story. There's actually a section in, I think it's Romans chapter 15, that references something of a town or a place called Illyrica or Illyra. And that's actually somewhere that would be where modern-day Albania would be. And it doesn't specify when he was there, but it's possible that's in this three-month period now, because now after all this missionary work, after all this establishing of churches, Paul is now on his final grand tour. It's his goodbye tour to the churches. And it's possible during this period that maybe that's when he was there. But it's a reminder to us that Acts is not a complete story of every detail of Paul's life or of the early church itself. It just gives us some of the basic aspects, but it's not a complete accounting. There's a lot more that has not been included that would have happened and taken place during this time. Again, I reference too that in this passage he talks about the Jews and the different things being done there. He was Jewish. Jesus was Jewish. We are not Jewish. We are Christians, but we build upon the foundation of Judaism. And as such, we have a respect for that. At no time should anti-Semitism have anything to do with Christianity. The fact of what happened in our locale here, I think Bloomfield Hills or so, is just absolutely abhorrent. And none of that should ever be applauded or seen. Doesn't mean we always have to agree with Israel as a national identity with everything necessarily. But there is a connection between Judaism and Christianity that there needs to be a respect in the midst of that. So he is a Jew, is being attacked by some of the other Jews that don't accept what he's talking about in regards to the things of Christ. This three-month tour is going on. He's wrapping it up. And in the chapter 20, I've given you a section here, but I want to give you the background of what comes on either side of this passage of text. And so before we get to that, I've got to bring you in a little bit. And so in Acts chapter 20, in the first 17 verses, as we're looking at, it's saying he stays for 3 months, does all this. And then verse 4 says, several men were traveling with him. And they were, and names them, Sopater, son of Pyrrhus, from Berea. Berea was a place that he established a church, and the Bereans were applauded by Paul. Why? Because he said the Bereans were ones that were so interested in truth that they studied the scripture every time he talked to see if what he was saying was true. Something I encourage you to do with any speaker you have, that you listen to, any teacher. If it's not in here and it doesn't align with this, don't buy it. So the Bereans are applauded because they're pursuers of truth and they're studiers of the word. And so one of these semi-theologians, Sopater, is traveling with him. And then there's Aristarchus and Secundus from Thessalonica, one of the other cities that was established, where Thessalonians is going to be written first and second later. And this is interesting because Aristarchus, built into his name, is the word aristocracy, which means he was probably from one of the elite in the Roman Empire, and he's matched with Secundus. Okay, so what? It's probably the name of a slave because their actual names were rarely used, but there was a hierarchy, a pecking order in any kind of a household with the slaves. And the one that had the predominance over the other ones for one reason or another, maybe he had some small authority, maybe he was the first, whatever, he was referred to and not called by his name. He was called Primus. Hey, Primus, come over here. Do you have a Primus? Yeah, my Primus, come over here. And the one who was behind him, second behind him, he was called the second or Secundus. And so what you have here is, again, what we said, the mixing of the church of high and low, those of great means and power and influence, and those who had none, of the aristocracy and of a slave, traveling together from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe. And then you got the three T's, Timothy, Tychicus, and Trophimus. These guys are from Ephesus, Paul's favorite church, if he had favorites, which of course you never have favorites, but if he did, it would be Ephesus. Why? Variety of reasons. One of them is that Timothy is the pastor of Ephesus, and Timothy is his protege. He's his son in the faith. He's the only son that he ever has. And he's got two other guys with him, Tychicus and Trophimus. And so these, the three T's, are traveling from there. So you have references of a representation of Berea, Thessalonica, Derbe, and Ephesus. And so all these guys together are traveling with Paul. What you have, folks, is a miniature fellowship of the ring, okay? Minus the ring, all right? It's a fellowship, and they travel with him. And a lot of these guys show up later in his letters and other things because a lot of them stay with him through all his travels and what he's doing and stay alongside him. It's kind of a cool thing to see. Now, I want to draw to you now the first of three things I want to bring to you here today. And this first one has two disturbing things and one encouraging thing, and they're not going to be what you would think would be the case. I'll give you the first discouraging or disturbing thing. Paul's, in his final thing, he's going to celebrate the Lord's Supper at one of the churches, one of the towns there on this grand goodbye tour. And he knows he's leaving the next day. And we find out later that he's not coming back. He's not going to see these people ever again. And so since he knows he's leaving the next day, and he's gathering with them, it says that he kept talking, and this is part of the disturbing part, part of two parts of this first disturbing part. He talks until midnight. Okay, the upstairs room where they met had many flickering lamps, not electrical lamps, but they would have been flames. They would have been oil lamps of some type. It's on the third floor. The heat would have risen. It was a hot night maybe already. The lamps are in place. You got flame sources there. It's a warm night. And as Paul, and this part is the thing I'm being disturbing to you, is one is he talked until midnight. And then it says in verse 9, direct quote, as Paul spoke on and on. I don't want to hear any more complaints about the length of our services. I don't want, I'm in the Pauline tradition, okay? I'm not. Ours are short compared. It says he talked until midnight. He talked on and on. And that's the first disturbing thing I would think that you would feel, okay? But now the thing that actually is a good thing. There's a young man named Eutychus. He's sitting on the windowsill, probably try and get a little air. It's a heated room, open flame, hot night, packed crowd. It's been a long conversation, trying to get a little air, but he still becomes drowsy no matter what with that. And finally it says he fell sound asleep and dropped three stories to his death below. That'll really damper the worship service. And you think, Randy, that this is a good thing? The negative thing, maybe he's talking on and on, but the good thing is this. Yes, because in verse 10 it says, Paul went down, bent over him, took him in his arms, said to the gang, don't stress out, don't worry, he's alive. Paul goes down and raises this kid from the dead. Now, I want to be real clear. You fall asleep in this service and you die, I'll take my best shot, guys, but no guarantees. All right? No promises on that one at all, all right? Especially those yelling in the balcony up there. Just be on your best, all right? The best thing is to stay awake during the service, all right? So it's an encouraging thing. I mean, if anyone was drowsy, boy, they're wide awake now. First of all, we just had someone die. Oh my gosh, we just saw a miracle. What else do you got to say, Paul? This goes to what would be the next disturbing thing, but again, it's actually a positive because it's then they go back up, celebrate the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, and it says Paul continued to talking to them until dawn. I'm so inspired by this. I mean, really. So first he's talking on, and the kid falls asleep, and he dies, and now we're awake, and he's revived, and he's rescued. Now we're all wide awake because nobody wants to die again, and nobody can count on the rest, you know, so we're paying attention. And still he goes on until dawn. Meanwhile, says the young man was taken home alive and well, and everyone was greatly relieved. Why is he talking on and on? Because he knows that this is the last time he's going to see these guys. And he's trying to fit in everything he could, everything he can, in the moment of time that he has. He had their attention back, and so he took use of it. Talks to them, shares with them his heart. The next thing we see is that he goes by land. He goes by land. He picks up a ship. He ends up at a place called Miletus. And while Miletus, it says he decides to go past Ephesus. Wait a minute. Randy, you said that Ephesus was like his favorite place. If this is his grand goodbye tour, why would he have not stopped at Ephesus? Do you ever have people in your life that you're just such good friends with that once you start talking, you just don't stop talking? Once you connect again, I've got a couple of friends like that. Our former executive pastor and I were on the phone for what was supposed to be a five-minute conversation a week or two ago. We were on for an hour. Okay? It just happens. He knew that if he stopped at Ephesus, he was never going to leave. It was going to end up being a long, long gathering. And so he doesn't go to Ephesus to engage everyone. Instead, he goes on to Miletus. But as he's there, and it says in this passage also that he's hurrying to get to Jerusalem. We'll see why in a minute. But he's hurrying to get to Jerusalem. But while he's at Miletus, he sends a message to the elders of the church at Ephesus, asking them to come and meet him. He wants them to come and meet him. He won't go to Ephesus because he knows he'll get hung up. But he still is, Ephesus is in the heart. He wants to share with these leaders and impart something to them. So they come, and he shares what was our text, and we'll come back to that. But he goes on after that to the next thing I want to show you about. First part of his communication and the on and on part and just the humor of that and the humanity of that. But now in the latter part of the chapter, as he's gathered these elders together, as he shared what our text is, and we'll come back to, he shares this for verse 25 through 31 of chapter 20. Now I know none of you among whom I've gone about preaching the kingdom will ever see me again. He just flat out tells them, I'm not going to see you guys ever again. The heartbreak of that for him. The heartbreak of that for them. I'm not going to see you guys. So I want to declare to you today that I'm innocent of the blood of any of you. For I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. In other words, I taught you the truth. I challenged you. I was direct. I was up front. You know the gospel. If you fall away from it, that's on you guys, not on me anymore. And he wasn't trying to declare himself free of it. He was trying to emphasize what their positioning was at this point in time. I've not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. And then this, he says, keep watch over yourselves, these elders that are gathered, and the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. I know that after I leave, guys, he says, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. The imagery of savage wolves coming in amidst a bunch of defenseless sheep. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. So be on your guard. Remember that for 3 years, I never stopped warning each of you, night and day, with tears. A shepherd's role is to teach the truth and to point to Christ. Wolves distort the truth and will draw you to themselves. He's warning them about the distortion of truth. He's warning them that they're going to draw people away to themselves. But I think one of the most stunning things had to have been when he says, even from your own number, men will arise. I'm sure like Peter, when Jesus was challenging him, oh, surely not me, Lord. Maybe there was one of those that was in the gathering of those elders even coming that was going to be one of those people. We don't know. But he was saying that even from your own number, from outside is one thing, but from when it's in your own number known, that's a different issue. We can talk about, and we should, about things like the prosperity doctrine. That's a very American doctrine of wealth and prosperity that basically fuels people's private jets and mansions and has no basis in the kingdom of God. It's American doctrine of you give and you get, and it's all about money. It's your best life now. That's garbage. Our best life is not now. Our best life is yet to be. And it's going to completely blow away anything that you have now. So we can talk about the prosperity doctrine, its perversion of the gospel. We can talk about a doctrine of therapy that says Jesus accepts you as you are, which is truth. He takes us where we are, but he doesn't leave us where we're at. But that doctrine of therapy says you're okay. And it's in a song. I even was talking with the 20-somethings recently, and there's a song that is a great song, but at one point in time, it has a messed up doctrinal point where it sits here and says that he basically sees me and he's my loving father and wouldn't change a thing. That's not true. He takes us where we're at. He accepts us as we are, but it wouldn't change a thing? Folks, there are things in my life that need to change. If you don't believe that, have a brief conversation with my wife, okay? Or my siblings, okay? Or my parents, all right? There are things that need to change in us. And the doctrine that says, oh, we're saved and now that's it, and now we just live our lives however we want, and we're secure and screwing over other people and messing up other people, that's wrong. The scripture says, be holy, for I am holy. It's not pursuing the holiness things, but it's pursuing Christ. And as we pursue him and his character, then our character changes as we become more like him. Now, there's no one in this room whose character right now is perfectly aligned with Christ. If you're thinking it is, you and I can have a conversation, okay? But when we accept Christ and he takes us where we're at, and all our darkness, all our sin, there's no sin so great that he doesn't accept us. Then he says, okay, now we're going to start on a little process. Slowly, bit by bit, you're going to be faced with things that you need to change and deal with. And that work will be finished when you get to heaven. We'll do the final polish job. But until then, it's called sanctification or a pursuit of holiness. We don't like dealing with those things. And so when things are said to us that we don't like to hear, it's one of two things. Either one, it's because it's wrong, and that's legit, or it's because it's extremely right, and I don't want to hear it because it challenges the wrongness in me. He goes on to talk to his young son in the faith in a letter to him later, back to the pastor of Ephesus, Timothy, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 2 through 4. And he talks about preaching the word of God, be prepared, rebuke, encourage your people. But then in verse 3, he says, "For a time is coming when people will no longer listen to sound and wholesome teaching. They will follow their own desires and will look for teachers who will tell them whatever their itching ears want to hear. And they'll reject the truth and chase after myths." You ever see a dog kind of pull his haunch up and go, itching his ear? We don't do that. We seek out teachers that tell us what we want to hear. We reject the truth, not because it's wrong, but because it challenges the wrongness in us. And we don't want to hear it. We want to be told that we're the best and the brightest, that we can have our best life now, that positive thinking will get us anywhere. That's what we want to think. That's what we want to believe. We want to believe in therapy that says we don't have to change, and it's more about just feeling good, that there's no doctrine of suffering that enters in at all. But it's not true. Holiness, transformation, all those are things that God wants us to pursue. We don't want to hear views contrary to our own. It's interesting. Very few people are interested in my personal political views. But they are very interested, it seems, in me talking about it publicly as long as it lines up with their views, because the person next to them needs to hear that. It's also certain sins that we want talked about that aren't our sins. Those we want to hear talk about, we feel good walking out afterwards because, after all, my gosh, he didn't touch on my thing. I'm doing pretty good. But we don't want to hear about the things that apply to us. These teachers do this for wrong reasons. And it can rise up even from within. And we need to be conscious of that. He goes on after talking about this itching ears thing and this rejecting the truth. He says in 2 Peter, actually Peter's talking, but he references Paul several times in his letters. In 2 Peter, it says, "They promise freedom, but they themselves are slaves of sin and corruption. For you're a slave to whatever controls you. And when people escape from the wickedness of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and then get tangled up and enslaved by sin again, they are worse off than before. It would be better if they'd never known the way to righteousness than to know it and then reject the command they were given to live a holy life." A command to live a holy life, not an option. "They prove the truth of this proverb, 'A dog returns to its vomit.' Another says, 'A washed pig returns to the mud.'" Now, this passage is not talking about making a stumble or an error or a mistake. It's talking about patterns that are established that God breaks us from. But then we come back to it and reenter the pattern again, and it becomes part of our life to the point that we eventually reject the fact that it's even a pattern, that it's even wrong, and we're embracing a lie. These teachers do that, but any of us fall into that same element. When I was in college, I was educated in the South, which explains some of my prejudices and some of my good things too. I'd come home from school after being gone for 9 months, and I had changed. I had grown up. There's different things I was faced. I was more responsible, much better looking than when I had left. All those type of things were applicable. So I'm kidding. Come back, and my family didn't recognize that. And on top of it, by being back in the pattern, I fell back into certain patterns of immaturity again. And I recognized that over time, and I had to have conversations with my family about that to realize I need to break some patterns, and I needed their assistance in doing that to acknowledge what I was becoming in my own independence and my own nature of who I was. I think it was Mark Twain said, "The only person he truly trusts is his tailor, because he measures him anew every time he shows up." There are patterns we can fall into. God's grace is to break us from those patterns. But the individuals being talked about here, whether they're a teacher or not, false teacher or not, they come back to it like a dog to its vomit, like someone who's been washed back into the mud again. It's kind of an ugly thing. That's what he's talking about. So that's the second point of things. Now, he finishes off the chapter by saying, "I entrust you to God and the message of his grace. I haven't coveted anybody's silver or gold." When he finishes, they cry, they embrace, they kiss him goodbye. They're sad because said they'd never see him again. And that's how the conclusion of the chapter. And all that now sets us up for what was our original text in Acts chapter 20, verses 18 through 24. Because when the elders first come to him from Ephesus, this is what he actually is. First thing, it's the third item I want to bring to you today. He actually tells him, he says, when they arrive, you know that the day I set foot in the province, I've done the Lord's work humbly, everything else. Verse 20, I never shrank back from telling you what you needed to hear. I was direct to you guys, whether private or public. I had one message for Jews and Greeks alike. I had no consideration of people. I was consistent. And it was the necessity of repenting from sin and turning to God and having faith. If you as an individual have never faced your sin, if you've never acknowledged that your works are never going to be good enough to get you before a holy God, if you've never been broken by your failure and sin and who you are as an individual broken in a broken world, then you are not a follower of Christ. When that happens, then we realize we are desperate. We have nothing. We are lost. Then we turn and realize Christ, his sacrifice on the cross, that pays for our sin. I now stand in grace and am forgiven. I repent, God, of my sin, which means I'm going this way, and now I turn from this, and I go the other. That's what the word means. I repent, and now I'm going towards God, not away from him, by the grace of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, not by myself, so that no one can boast. And now I'm in relationship with you, God, and I'm trying ever to get closer, to ever understand more, to become more and more like you. And I stumble, I trip, but I refuse to fall back into patterns. I refuse to fall into falsehoods. I will pursue you, and I will pursue the truth. This is what he's teaching. And now the point I want to drill down on. He says, now I'm bound by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. To me, it's a little humorous, the next line. I don't know what awaits me. Except that the Holy Spirit tells me in city after city, there'll be jail and suffering lying ahead. I mean, who goes into that? He knows it's going to involve suffering. The American church doesn't understand the doctrine of suffering anymore. We reject it. We want our comfort. We're in the middle of war right now. And the pain we feel is at the pump. The pain we feel is at the grocery store. But nobody's having someone breaking into their house and shooting them up. No one's bombing your home. No one's taking off your family in one way or another. We don't feel that. In this country, we haven't felt true effects of war for over 100 years plus. We don't understand suffering. We don't go hungry for the most part, as many of the world does. Our water is fresh and clear, unless you live in Flint. Okay, and now that's okay too, I hear. And I'm a native of Flint, so I can say that. We don't understand the insecurity, the violence, the warfare, the famine that most of the rest of the world experiences. But this is what people of this time period experienced all the time. One of the reasons people were drawn to the statement of faith that's being offered here is that in the midst of all that, God's offering them an answer to that. But we don't understand this. And then this line that he has there, but my life is worth nothing to me. He's an accountant. He's doing debits and credits, and he basically comes down to the point of saying, unless I finish the work assigned to me, none of this has any meaning whatsoever. He's willing to die for the faith, and ultimately he does, and many other Christians do too. And many other Christians around this world are also dying for the faith even now. And you and I are a little annoyed because some of our rights get stepped on, or because we have a culture that's occasionally hostile to us. There's a great pastor named Spurgeon who wrote something, and someone else made a comment. He talked about a gospel that was worth dying for, a truth that was worth dying for, and someone added to that and said, a gospel of moral reform, not worth dying for. Gospel of saving yourself through good works, not worth dying for. Gospel of social action and improvement, not worth dying for. A gospel of religious traditions, not worth dying for. A gospel of merely having spiritual conversations, definitely not worth dying for. gospel of self-esteem, not worth dying for, a gospel of political correctness, not worth dying for. And then this is what Spurgeon wrote. He said, yet there used to be a gospel in the world which consisted of facts which Christians never questioned. There was once in the church a gospel which believers hugged to their hearts as if it was their soul's life. There used to be a gospel in the world which provoked enthusiasm and commanded sacrifices. Tens of thousands, in this case hundreds now, if not millions, have met together to hear this gospel at peril of their lives. Look at the church in China. Men to the teeth of tyrants have proclaimed it and have suffered the loss of all things and gone to prison and to death for it, singing psalms all the way. Is there not such a gospel remaining today? The church has lost its understanding of that. Paul goes on in this NIV version. It says, I am now compelled by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. There's something that's happening, and it's going to lead him eventually to Rome itself. And he's guided by the Spirit despite the suffering that's involved. He embraces the idea, and that's part of his theology. It's part of his understanding that there's sacrifice. In the NIV, it says, I consider my life worth nothing to me. My only aim is to finish the race and complete the task the Lord Jesus has given me, the task of testifying to the good news of God's grace. He talks about a race and finishing it. He writes later in 2 Timothy to his young protege, I have fought the good fight. He says at the end of his life, I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. My father, when he died, his last words to me were, be a true soldier of the cross. He finished the race well. He wasn't perfect. Ask his wife, ask his kids. He wasn't perfect, but he finished it well. One of the questions I have for you and I today, are we committed to finishing the race well? Are we finishing the race well? Are we doing the race that we're supposed to run and not co-opting something else? My sister was a phenomenal singer, one time sang a song a friend had written, and the words came back to me. I never forgot. It says, I've played so many games. I have so many faces. I've run so many races that need not be run by me. I talk so many ways. I've known so many stories. I sing so many ballads that need not be sung by me. The chorus is, O Lord, dear Lord, great author of the play, may I in wisdom learn the only part that I need to play is the part that you wrote for me, the part that you wrote for me. Are you running the race meant for you? Are you committed to finishing that race well? Paul was. It wasn't about prestige. It wasn't about money. To me, my understanding of ministry was always sacrifice. It was never about celebrityism. It was never about fame. It was never about money, because I saw my parents struggle through those things. I saw my parents in those moments of time, and that's what ministry meant to me. And I don't understand the celebrityism of today. I don't understand the model of today at all. And neither would have Paul or any of the early Christians. Hebrews was written, we think, possibly by Paul. We don't know for sure. It could have been written by Apollos. One suggestion is Priscilla. Another one is possibly Barnabas. But either way, they were influenced by Paul. Because not in this race that you and I run, it says in Hebrews chapter 12, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, all who've gone before us, that one song we sang always overwhelms me. 1,000 generations falling down before the throne. You and I are part of a lineage. You and I are part of a lineage that strikes back 1,000 generations. And we're part of that worship and part of that praise. Surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, those patterns that emerge that can destroy us and damage relationships. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. And then it says, fixing our eyes not on the winds and the waves, not on the economy, not on the violence that surrounds us, not on relationships that are shattered and broken, not even over the sickness of our own lives. We acknowledge those things. We recognize those things, but we fix our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. You are running a race that only you can run, and you should not be drawn off to anything else. And Paul says this is the most important thing, to run that course. And in the end, he says his own life isn't worth anything of what it could be gained before the Father. This concludes Act 1. And that's why I've entitled it. For these first 20 chapters, this has just been the first act. Because now all the churches have been planted. He's done all the work of establishing those things. He's now finishing his race, but now he's compelled by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. He doesn't know what's going to happen. He knows it's going to be suffering. He knows it's going to be challenging. But he's following the Holy Spirit and is doing what he commands. And that journey is going to take him to Jerusalem. Oh, yeah. But it's also going to eventually take him into the heart of the mightiest empire that has ever lived, into Rome itself. And eventually, ultimately, this race will finish with his decapitation in Rome. I am compelled by Paul. We each have our own race to run. Are you running yours? Am I running mine? Are we going to finish well? And as we pursue the things of God, as we live out the life that he set for us, upon what or upon whom are our eyes fixed? There's so many distractions, so many things that can pull us off of that course, that can pull us away and distract us. There are false teachings and teachers. There are those that want to draw us off in dissension. There are politics. There are all the various things that are out there. In the midst of all that, the believer has to fix their eyes upon Christ. We need to stay in the lane that has been designated for us. We have to acknowledge our sinfulness, but not fall into the patterns of that again, and submit everything to him, and then change, even if it's painful in the process, to embrace those things that God would call us to do and to change. Where are your eyes fixed? Are they on a politician? A favorite teacher? A favorite pastor? A spouse? A friend? The employer or whatever it is that gives you security? Or as a believer, as a follower of Christ, as a member of the Church of Christ that cuts across all national boundaries, ethnic, all classes, everything else, do you sit here and say, you are the perfecter of my faith. And though I'm a sinner, you've accepted me. And I will follow you, even if that means to Jerusalem, and even if it means ultimately to Rome, even if it means I'll never see again the people that I care so deeply about. That was Paul's race. You and I have our own ones to run. Where are your eyes fixed? Father, this morning, as we pause to reflect, as we close this first act and then continue to look towards Easter these next several weeks, Lord, as we do that, I pray that your Spirit would come upon us right now in this gathering, would remove any distractions that have entered in, any patterns that we've fallen into, and that we would reset our hearts and our minds on you, that we set aside any idols, any other things that would attract us, that we would not be following after teachers with our itching ears, that we would not be distracted in any other way, but would fix our eyes on you, Lord. I pray that you would shape and define your church, even now as we just pause to reflect. Father, one of the things that Paul writes about is that it's for the joy set before him even, that there's a joy that he has in running the race. I pray, Lord, that in the midst of all the struggle and the suffering and even things that we have to face in our own lives, our own shortcomings, that this church would experience joy still in running their race before you. That we would experience joy, Lord, as we pursue and draw near, ever nearer to you. Shape us as your people, Lord. I thank you for your grace. Guide us, we pray, as your church. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. And the church said, amen. God bless you.